You know, I am sick again. I know some of you have this too. I thought I kicked this a few years ago, but this disease came back. I have royal fever. I know some of you think, oh, he must like all the fashion that the royal family, all the dresses and suits and hats that everyone wears during these occasions. But I don't know. There's something about just the aura of this old ancient monarchy that just allures me. And I don't know, when Kate and William got married, I watched that thing like three times, like start to end. And no shame, I loved it. I was like on CNN or whatever, I don't know, it was Oxygen or whatever it was on. I watched the reruns and man, I loved it. And I thought I was cured. I was like, you know, this new couple, I was like, they're not really in line for the throne, so I'm not really that interested. And then once I turned on TV, I was just like, oh, I don't know, I caught the fever again, and I got into it, and I got so interested in the castle and the church that they were getting married in, and all the horse guards. This was a royal celebration. It was a royal wedding party, and let me just give you some statistics that I thought were really interesting. I read an article, I'm reading all these articles about it. I read an article about a royal wedding by the numbers. They had 20 choir members at their wedding. I don't know how many choir members you guys had at your wedding, but I work in a church and I had no choir members at our wedding. They had 200 Amalfi lemons. So I'm assuming they imported them from the Amalfi Coast in Italy. They had 200 Amalfi lemons to make the lemon elderflower cake. I don't even know what that is, but man, it sounds good and it sounds fancy. They had 200 guests also for just their evening reception. These people had two receptions, a wedding and two receptions on the same day. And their smallest one had 200 people in it. And for their evening reception. For their daytime reception, their evening reception was hosted by Prince Charles. Daytime reception was hosted by the Queen. It was a little more formal. They had 600 guests for just this daytime reception where Elton John played. But that wasn't the amount of guests that they had just attending and watching their wedding. This wedding had 10,000 spectators on the streets of Windsor. And I don't know if you watched the procession, but it was fascinating for me. they got married in this church, and right next door is where the reception is, but they decided to take a long march around and just parade around the city, and 10,000 spectators were there. News camera crews and reporters, and they built a booth for CNN, which is where I watched it. The wedding itself, it costed $42.8 million. If Evergreen had $42.8 million, first of all, we would be having lunch every day. And the next time we would need to ask anyone to give offering would be when you found my replacement as a senior pastor. And I would retire in luxury. But what a celebration. Think about that. I mean, this was not even for Kate and William. This is for Prince Harry and now the Duchess Meghan. And this celebration was mind-blowing. But it was more than just an expensive party. It was an event, a rejoicing for the entire town of Windsor, but also the entire country, and really because the prince married an American, and not just an American, but an Angeleno. I know a lot about this wedding, y'all. this was exciting because it drew our city in as well and our country in as well. But people around the world watched this. This was a rejoicing, a joyful rejoicing event. And people were so into this. I mean, 10,000 spectators. The princes came out the day before and they met people, and everyone that was interviewed said, like, oh my gosh, they were as nice as I thought. They were everything I thought they would be. And even Anderson Cooper, one of the anchors on CNN, who is very famous in his own right, interviews all these celebrities and big people in the news. When the carriage passed by the CNN booth, he said, he was like, he looked at me. I was like, this is Anderson Cooper. He lost your cool, man. He was like, he waved at me. And then you hear the other anchor go, did you get a picture? And Anderson Cooper was like, man, you think, like, you see it on TV. But he's like, man, he looked at me in the booth. People were just starstruck by what was happening by these two people. This was something that people were, I mean, if you read about their stories and their history, you start to relate to who they are as people and their struggle, even though they're now royalty. But you just feel drawn into their story and you feel happy, a sense of celebration with them as they celebrate, maybe even a sense of envy too. But what I want to ask you guys this morning is, when you see the celebration and what it was, is this a celebration that you would want to go to? Is this a party that you would want to attend? Is this a rejoicing event that you would want to experience? Anderson Cooper apparently does. Is this a celebration that you would want to go to? It's definitely one that I want to go to. This morning, as we actually wrap up our series on rest, we've been talking about this concept of God's rest for the last few weeks. And today, as we wrap up this series, what I want to do is actually move us from rest into exploring the concept of God's rejoicing. And so today we're going to move from rest actually to this idea of rejoicing. Rejoicing. And I felt like as people were rejoicing with Harry and Meghan, that would be a great way to kind of get our minds thinking about that. We look closely, really, at how the Sabbath and this practice of rest was a way that the former Hebrew slaves in Egypt resisted the coercive, slave-driven culture of Egypt. And so as they were called out of Egypt, as they were delivered by God out of Egypt and pursued these new lives in the wilderness and eventually in the promised land, and they established these new lives, God reminded them of the Sabbath that they were to observe as a form of resistance to that slave-driven culture, as a form of resistance to the culture that was coercive and all about producing. And so this day of rest became this oasis in their week to say that we're not slaves anymore, that we don't have to work, that there's nobody driving us like the Pharaoh used to do. Now, the command to stop work on the Sabbath was the sign of freedom. It was declaring that Pharaoh was no longer over the people, demanding that they work every day, that they go out and make bricks. But the Sabbath is also something, not that just that where we resist, but also something that we receive. And so it's this receiving of a gift in the Sabbath that God gives us. And it's not just a practice of ceasing work, of merely stopping for a weekend just for a breather, a short coffee break before you get back to work. But the Sabbath is much bigger than that. It's a time of celebration. It's this day of resisting and resting and rejoicing. It's a day of resting and rejoicing. So there's not just this relief of not working, but there's this excitement that comes along with the Sabbath. That we get to experience in many ways a celebration and a party, and we'll get into in a minute, the joy of the Lord. This morning, or for this sermon series, we've primarily looked at rest through the lens of the Sabbath, and in the Bible, the laws of the Sabbath days or the Shabbat days of rest, they also apply to the festival days. And so the church actually had these, the Jews and the temple actually had these holy days, where we get the word holidays, these festival days where people were supposed to rest from their work as well. And so all the things that you were supposed to experience on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat, sort of apply to these festival days as well. And so Pentecost being one of those seasons, which we remember today. But the festival days also apply to these holy days. And there's a story in the Old Testament about one of these festival holidays. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Israelites have come back from exile and they are rebuilding their lives. They're rebuilding the temple. They're reconstituting themselves as a community, as the people of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people are in this place and they're in this gathering and they stand before Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites. And we pick up this story where they are standing there and Ezra opens the book of the law and they are just anxious to hear and anxious to be taught. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 as we pick up on this story of the people of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 9. So the people are, Nehemiah opens the book of the law, or opens the scroll of the law, and the people all stand, and they're hearing the word of the law. The Levites are helping to interpret and translate this text into something that's very applicable. And then in verse 9, it says, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. So Ezra, this teacher of the law, opens the book, and some believe that it was to be the book of Deuteronomy or a compilation of Deuteronomy, and the people, they stand with him. And throughout this long morning, as Ezra is teaching, the Levites are sort of moving amongst the crowd, interpreting, helping people to understand what they're hearing from Ezra as he stands there on this wooden platform teaching. And as the people begin to listen, they begin to weep, the scriptures tell us. They begin to weep. And it's believed that as the people are hearing this law of God for what may be the first time in many years, as these people are reconstituting themselves as God's people, it convicts them in such a way that they begin to feel remorse, that they begin to want to repent, and they begin to evaluate and look back on the way that they lived individually and as a people, and they are saddened by how they have strayed from what God has wanted for them. And so they begin to weep, they begin to cry. Their repentant hearts lead actually to this tearful response. And as the community is recommitting themselves to this Yahweh God, there is a realization that they have fallen short of the covenant that God has started with them. Now it goes on in verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go," after he says, "Don't weep," he says, "Go," Nehemiah says, "and rejoice and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, what's interesting is what Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say in this scene where everybody is weeping and has these repentant hearts. They say, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn and weep." Now, I would think, as a spiritual leader, when you see people responding to the word of God and they are repentant, their hearts are broken, they want to change the way of life, they're being transformed in your very presence by the word of the Lord, you'd be like, "Oh, good. Good, God's transforming us. That's good." Instead, they're like, no. "Don't do that now. This day is set apart for the Lord. This day is holy. This day is not a day for mourning and weeping. Instead, it's a festival day, a Sabbath day of rest and rejoicing. So there's no crying today. There's no crying today. You can be transformed, but there's no crying today. And then he says, go and enjoy choice food. A more direct translation would be eat the fat. Eat the fat. Or the fatty portions. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, it says, oh, don't eat the fat. Don't eat the fat from the animals. And so what a more meaningful translation is, go eat the fatty portions of meat. The cuts of meat that are luxurious, that are great tasting, that are tender, that have a nice marbling in them. We all know what today this is. It's called Wagyu beef. For those who have not sampled this almost ridiculous type of beef, it's taken from a special cow where the fat marbling of the meat looks almost dangerous because the red and the white look about 50-50%. When you eat it, though, the meat practically melts around your tongue. It's sort of like a beef-flavored butter. Now, Wagyu is so expensive that you cannot eat it often. The first time I had Wagyu was in Japan, and they were like, oh, this course has Wagyu beef, and they give you this little like ice cube looking thing, and you're like, that's the steak you're going to serve me? But the small portion was so rich and so tender and so tasty that it really, just from that small portion, it makes the entire meal seem special, seem like an event, seem like you're actually there to celebrate something because this meat is so special. That's what Nehemiah is saying here. This is a holy day. So all of those cuts of meat that you don't normally eat because they're too expensive to buy, because you don't have enough money to eat them all the time, because you really only have enough money to eat them maybe once a year. That's what you go eat today. No crying today. This is a day of celebration. So go eat the fat. Go eat the fatty portions. Go eat choice meat and get your boba. Have that Coke. Have those sweet drinks that really make the meal special. You see, this is a day, he says, of celebration, to enjoy the presence of God in your midst, to enjoy the presence of God in your midst. The Sabbath and all the holy festivals of God were meant to be these events where you lived in a different reality, a reality where you can celebrate, enjoy, and rejoice in spite of whatever circumstance you're going through. So let me just finish chapter 8. The Levites, the next few verses, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day, do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. These Sabbath days, these festival days, were a reality where you could celebrate and rejoice in spite of whatever circumstance you were going through. And so even though you may have reason to weep and to mourn and to cry, God says, not today. Today you rejoice. Karl Barth says, joy, I love the way he says this, joy is a defiant nevertheless. Joy is a defiant nevertheless. It is a joy in spite of something in the Bible. Joy is a joy in spite of something. It is resistance to bitterness, to resentment, to hopelessness, and unending mourning. That is what authentic joy is. That is what authentic joy is. Now, the big question, as we sort of hear this and we say, okay, God wants us to rejoice and not cry on this day, but how do we rejoice? How do we celebrate? How do we enjoy the Sabbath and his rest and these festival holy days, these holidays, when we live in a world with such pain and injustice? How do we experience joy when we ourselves in our own lives, the circumstances are so connected to some of that pain and some of that injustice? This weekend, watching the news, most of us tragically found out that Harry and Meghan weren't the only big stories this weekend. Our nation had its 22nd school shooting this weekend in Santa Fe, Texas, where 10 people, 9 of them high school students, were killed by another student of Santa Fe High School. How does rejoicing fit in there? How do we take that command of God, that encouragement of God, that invitation of God to rejoice when something like that happens for the 22nd time this year? Authentic joy is not the same as denial. Authentic joy is not the same as denial. This is not about being happy about tragedy and pain. There are appropriate seasons to mourn and to weep. But as Ecclesiastes says, there are also seasons and times to laugh and to dance. And so it is very appropriate to mourn with Santa Fe. It is very appropriate to mourn when there's pain and loss and suffering and injustice. It is very appropriate not to rejoice and celebrate sometimes. But when we do choose to rejoice, when we do choose to celebrate, when we do choose to let the joy of the Lord be our strength, as the scriptures say, we are engaging in a spiritual discipline that resists endless mourning. It resists endless sadness, endless pain. We are embracing a hope in something beyond even the darkest valleys. As I think about this, I am led to a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, we read about this event where Jesus finds out about a friend that has passed away. And he goes to the town where he's passed away and interacts with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And I'm going to pick up the story in verse 32, where Mary's brother Lazarus has passed away and is in a tomb now for a few days. And it says in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. In verse 35, the verse that every youth group student memorizes, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. In John 11, Jesus, it says, is deeply moved and troubled. He weeps with Mary and the people, the Jews surrounding her. He stands in humanity's shoes, fully present, experiencing and feeling the emotions that his friends feel. He feels loss. God feels loss. He hurts. He feels pain. He misses his friend Lazarus. God feels emotional pain. Think about that. This is not a sign of weakness, but a clear sign that God can truly and authentically love. Now, I don't want to overlook this because the fact that God can feel pain is of great importance. That alone, I think, speaks of how good he is. When we talk about this Jesus who wept, how close he is to his people, how deeply he loves. But this is where God shows that he can be just as much in our darkest moments as in our highest. And I believe this is where Jesus, this Jesus who weeps, stands with those in Santa Fe after such a horrible shooting. He's weeping, he's in pain. He's with those families and those students. He's sad, angry, and frustrated, I believe. He feels that within all of us. The logical question then for anyone in such sorrow, and even in this text, is why didn't Jesus do something to stop this? The Jews with Mary ask this question. In verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Could not he have done more? Could not he have done more than just weep? Now, as we track through this story chronologically, we don't know yet as he's weeping, and when they're asking these questions, he hasn't raised Lazarus yet. And so all they're seeing is this rabbi, this man with the anointing of God crying, and they know that he is helped blind men to see. And so they're asking this very obvious question. Couldn't he have done more? He had all this power, but he didn't use it. If he cared, why not stop this from happening? He could have cured this disease before Lazarus died. And Jesus' response there is so dramatic. Actually, if you look in the scriptures, even the English translations make this in the text very dramatic. You see, the English translators of the NIV and a lot of other Bibles put a section break there. So after Jesus weeps, and then the Jews ask, couldn't he have done more? There's a section break. And so we're forced, as we're even reading this text, or it's being read to us, to pause. To ponder the question, yeah, couldn't he have done more? And that section break is really what caught my eye. It is really what caught my eye this week. Because that's where we live. You see, we live in that first paragraph where Jesus weeps, where friends die, where disease seems to conquer, where death seems to still have a lot of power. We live in that paragraph where we still in a very justified way, can ask the question of God, couldn't you have done more? That's where we live. That's where we live, where there is no resolution yet, where hope is not that clear. You see, hope's actually coming, but we don't know that yet. We look at that next paragraph, and that's where we long to be. We long to be there where Jesus begins to do something mighty and powerful and supernatural, where the tomb and the stone of the tomb is rolled away. That's where we long to live. And so that section break begins to speak to me in a very powerful way. You see, Jesus walks to this tomb and he says, take away the stone. And in that moment, when you're reading that text or when it's being read to you and you hear Jesus say, take away the stone, oh, you know something's going to happen. I mean, they could make a TV series about this, and that's where the commercial break would be in that section, right? And everyone there in that instant, when Jesus says, take away the stone, you know, you're like, I don't even know what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be good, right? You know that the story is not over yet, that God is not done. And there's something so exciting, so compelling, so captivating about that moment. Jesus has something up his sleeve. And you know that there is a power that death and that pain and that suffering could not overcome. That there is something big that Jesus is going to reveal to us. God is not done yet. He has wept, he has felt pain, he has been with his friends in their grief, but the story is not done. Now Martha has some concern. Its body's gonna smell. It's been in there for a few days. But then Jesus, he keeps moving. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And then it says the dead man came out. And that sentence should make us so confused because we're like, no, that's not the math that we understand in human life. Dead people cannot move. They cannot do anything. But Jesus calls this dead man out. And in this story, we are given a glimpse of one of the most powerful things that Jesus does in his ministry pre-cross and pre-crucifixion. And we look at the hope that is grounded and anchored in this event. And we begin to wonder, can that happen to me too in some way? And that's when we say, I want to live there in that second paragraph. You see, we live on that first side of the paragraph break where Lazarus dies. This is the tragic reality of life. No matter how hard we try, those things still happen. But hope actually comes from the future, from the next paragraph. And as Christians, as the people of God, we are given a vision of that next paragraph. We get to read ahead a little bit, more so than the rest of the world. And so we can see that hope is coming. In the deepest part of our souls, we long for that place, and we long for that type of miracle, that type of healing, that type of hope. And you see, that's what the Sabbath is. It is a space in the middle of our week, in the middle of our lives, in the middle of whatever pain and suffering and loss and tragedy or difficult, stressful, anxious circumstances are filled or fill our days. And we are given a glimpse. We are given a spot, a vantage point, a vista to see to the next paragraph. And God calls us in that moment. Now you rejoice. Because you can see what's coming. You can see the hope that is on the horizon. You can see the truth that no other person in this world can see outside of the people of God. So the Sabbath there, the Sabbath placed in the middle or at the end of our week or at the beginning of our week is this place where we can celebrate that truth, that hope is coming in the next paragraph. So we take a day off from work and toil to proclaim to the world and to ourselves that we actually, that there is actually have some. There's something more to life, that God is not done, that the story is not over. In Revelation 21, it talks about the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven after Christ's return. And in verse 4 in Revelation 21, it says this, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a vision of immense beauty. No more crying or mourning or tears. All the things that make us weep, all the things that make us cry, all the things that make us sad and burdened and weary and heavy laden. No more, Jesus says. For I am making all things new. In its place, in pain's place, in mourning's place, in injustice's place, God fills it with something else. We receive joy, and we receive healing, and celebration, and love, and pleasure. God's rest, God's Sabbath, standing in the Sabbath, we get to peek into that future. We get to peek into that future of healing and celebration and love. It gives us a glimpse and a taste of that future that is good. And as we glimpse that future hope, we are compelled then to celebrate. And so God gives us these spaces through the Sabbath to begin and rejoice about that future because we know it's coming. We know it's coming. And what's interesting is in the Nehemiah text, it says this. It says, go and eat the choice meats. Drink the sweet drinks. And then it says, go and share it with everybody. All the people who have not been prepared for this celebration, all the people who don't have what you have, you go and share it with others. You invite people into this celebration. And so it begins to shape how we view the Sabbath as this time of celebration, as this moment of finding joy, as a place of invitation, not only to those in our community that aren't prepared, but those around us in the rest of the world. It becomes a place where we invite people, all people in, to get a glimpse of what we have glimpsed, to get a peek at what we have peeked at. Share it, God says. This vision is for everybody. Find joy and share that joy. And just a small note, it doesn't mean go out and spend a lot of money on Kobe beef or Wagyu beef every Sunday. Joy, actually, as John Ortberg says in his book, is finding pleasure in the simplest of things. And so it's not about extravagance. It's about finding the joy of the Lord and letting that be your strength in whatever circumstance you are in. So you can have a McDonald's hamburger or you can have Wagyu beef and you can still be in this place of celebration. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Israel with a group of people from Evergreen led by Wes Brown. And we visited the Western Wall in Jerusalem. What a great experience it was to see the Western Wall and what's left of this ancient temple. Later in the week, however, we went in the daytime. Later in the week, we recognized that there was a free Friday that we had in our schedule. And so a few of us were like, we got to go back because that's the Shabbat. And as someone who was in ministry, I was like, I got to see this. I really want to see how they practice the Sabbath. And so that Friday night, we decided to go, a small group of us decided to go back to the Western Wall. And I'll never forget, it was just this sensory explosion. As we walked, first of all, everyone was dressed up really well. All the Jews, as they were heading to the wall, were dressed up just impeccably. And all the people that were latecomers, they were running. So people still run to church in Jerusalem too. I remember all those people running down the streets of Jerusalem as if they were going to miss a show, as if they had paid a bit, like a $100 ticket price to see a concert or to see some sort of show or to witness Prince Harry and Meghan Markle get married. They were running because they didn't want to miss whatever was going to happen at that wall. And so it sort of starts to build anticipation, like, oh, everyone's running. Should we run too? I don't know. People were dressed up, and as closer we got to the wall, you could hear the noise level begin to rise. You could see the glow of something over the buildings, which we later found out were the lights that just lit up that area in the courtyard before the wall. Getting closer, we realized that all that noise was from the prayers and the celebration, the songs of the people. Groups were dancing. And not like Baptist church dancing. They were dancing. They were celebrating. They were ripping up the carpet in groups, holding hands. It was so un-Asian American. They were holding hands, dancing, skipping, in a circle, singing together. They were not in unison either. It really sort of made me uneasy, like, hey, why don't you guys have a song leader or something? No, they didn't care. The song was erupting from their hearts. Oh my gosh, it was divinely chaotic. It reminded me, I was talking with Pastor Shirley about this a couple weeks ago, and we were like, you know what? It reminded us of a youth group. Because it was so crazy. It looked like there was no adults around. Oh, man, the powerful thing about that image was this joy that the Jews were experiencing. I mean, they were at this temple at night. I mean, it was the biggest party in the city. These people that were celebrating the Shabbat, the freedom from captivity that the Jews had experienced so long ago. They were re-celebrating, reliving that moment in their celebration. They believed something that was made evident to everybody who watched. Every goy, every Gentile that was in that place looked at those people and said, oh, they're happy about something. Their faith was manifested in their songs and in their dancing and in their rejoicing. Whatever they were experiencing that week, whatever violence they had experienced in their city, as the tension between the Palestinians and the Jews was still very, very alive and active. Whatever sadness or injustice, frustration or heartache they experienced, it was all set aside that night because a bigger and more profound and powerful truth was made real to them at that wall. God's goodness superseded all of what they experienced in the week. I look at that joy and I remember the power that was in these Jews, God's chosen people, celebrating on this day. And I can't help but wonder, what if they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I think how much, if that's what they celebrate, and I mean that their celebration puts every church service, even the Pentecostal ones, to shame. What if they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would their celebration look like then? What if they believed that the bigger and more powerful truth of God's goodness that superseded their week, what if they believed that that was found and located in the person of the risen Christ? The one who forgives our sins, who brings the promise of hope and healing for all people who have faith in him. The resurrection from the dead, where the most powerful thing against humanity is defeated in an empty tomb. We believe in that resurrection. We believe in an even more powerful truth than the Jews, and that's the way they're celebrating. The rest of God ultimately leads to the rejoicing of God. It doesn't stop. It doesn't pause in the ceasing of work. It leads us to this place where we glimpse into the next paragraph, where we not only rest from our work, but we are given supernatural life as we celebrate and rejoice, where everyone is included and invited to partake of these fatty portions. We are given a glimpse into the real royal wedding, where the bride of Christ is married to the Lamb of God. And on this day, on Pentecost Sunday, we are reminded that he gives us the Holy Spirit, the royal wedding invitation, a promise that he's coming back, that this ultimate union between church, the people of God, and Jesus Christ himself is coming. And that celebration changes how we live. It changes how we operate. It changes how we experience this day of rest. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a party that I want to go to. Let's pray. Father, on this day, we rejoice with all the saints around the world and in this church that, Lord, there is another royal wedding that's going to happen. That party is going to be bigger and more profound and more healing and give more hope and fulfill more dreams and right more wrongs. It's going to be happier. It's going to be more celebratory. In many ways, it's going to be more expensive than what the world experienced this past weekend. It's going to eclipse all of that. And Father, as the church that meets weekly to take rest from our work, Lord, we also meet weekly to rejoice in you, to rejoice in the future and the hope that is found in the next paragraph, where you roll away the stone and you defeat death. You defeat pain and injustice. You bring healing like we've never seen it before. And we realize that no matter what we are experiencing now, that this is not the end of the story, that you have something up your sleeve, that you have something that's more powerful, that's more healing, that is more gracious than we could ever imagine. We worship you this day in Jesus' name.